What I'd like to do is look today, both in a study, in an attitude of study, but also in an attitude of both devotion and with a homiletical, with a sermonic type thrust, look at the book of Numbers. And I started way back in the summer a study on the Pentateuch, just looking at each book in one message, and it has thrilled me. It's been an encouraging study. And what's great about these books is to realize that they have a unifying message, that they have some themes that bind them together. But what's neat is all of those themes help us as Christians. Whether you're going to work today, whether you're going to work tomorrow, at the workplace, when you go home with your family, and when you're all alone between you and the Lord, there are truths in these books that come right home to where we live and give us instruction for facing the real stuff of life and being able to do it in a Christ-centered and Bible-based manner. So these studies have been a blessing for that reason. I want to conclude this series then with the opportunities that I have this Sunday and next to speak. I want to open the study tonight by reading Psalm 90. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 90. And we're going to read this psalm together and then transition to the notes. Psalm 90 makes a very fitting introduction to what we're going to look at. So I want to read that together. Psalm 90, and then with the Lord's word open before us, let's pray together. Ask for the Lord's help during this time. Father, you're a good God, and I thank you for it. Thank you that we can gather together as the people of God and open the word of God and pray to you, Lord, ask for your blessing and experience the teaching ministry that you do. I'm thankful for the Spirit of God, and Lord, I think of the truth you tell us that we have that anointing from the Spirit, that ultimately we're not dependent on men to instruct us, but our instructions come from heaven. They come from God. They have a supernatural origin, and they are driven by a supernatural energy that ministers to each of us as your people. I'm thankful that we have that you will give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ so that the eyes of our hearts can be open to understand great truths. And I pray you do that today. I pray we consider this book that you've given to us as part of our Bible and hear what the Spirit is saying through the Scriptures. See what he is saying to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us a word, Lord, that will comfort us, to let us know that you're for us and that in Christ we're safe. To give us a word to challenge us, Lord, to show us how to walk before you. Give us a word to guide us when we again face the things of life with our families or with our work opportunities or whatever else we do. We'll have the word of the Lord to guide us. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd also get much glory for yourself. Just as we open the book and say, this is true, as we say it as the community of faith, but also as we consider our interaction with the world, we can say, this book is true, it's from God, and it is full of life and brings much glory to God. I pray you bring glory to yourself through this time. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, and we ask for his sake. Amen. Psalm 90, let's read this text. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Conclude our reading there. One of the first reasons that Psalm 90 makes a good introduction to the book of Numbers is if you notice at the beginning of the psalm, it says it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is the only psalm that we know for sure is written by Moses. But it bears his name here. And if you think about Moses, all that Moses saw, especially as it relates to the book of Numbers, he was a man that not just knew about the themes that we'll see in that book. He experienced them on a first-hand basis. When we first think of Numbers, often our minds go to the idea of judgment and punishment and consequence for unbelief and disobedience. And it's very appropriate. The verse, half of the psalm, these first 11 verses, Moses is talking about the Lord's wrath against the children of Israel. He's saying, Lord, we have seen thine anger. Even if we are given 7 years, 70 years to live, but even if we could be really strong, so to speak, and live 80 years, yet these days, these years are but a day in thy sight. We are here today and gone tomorrow, and we pass away in thy wrath. Moses was a man who, with the children of Israel, saw and learned about the wrath of God. This was a group of people who, every time they broke camp and moved on, they left a graveyard behind them. And this is the man who, though he spoke face to face with God, yet because of sin and disobedience, would not ever see the promised land it set for afar. He knew about the wrath of God. But then notice midway through the psalm, he makes this prayer, teach us to number our days, therefore, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because we've seen the wrath of God and the punishment of God, therefore, Lord, show us how to wisely live before thee and return and have mercy upon us and restore to us the years that we have lost and establish the work of our hands. Return to us, Lord, in mercy. He was a man who knew not only about the judgment of God, but he knew about the restoration of God as well. He knew how the Lord could forgive a people and restore a people and have mercy upon a people. And I think both those themes come through in the book of Numbers, judgment and restoration. But if there's a direction that the book moves, it is towards restoration. And therefore, I want us to approach this study of Numbers today with this topic in mind, that it is a book about restoration. Study it with that thought. Now, what I want to do very quickly up front is just put an outline in your mind of the book and a summary of its content. I think if you can have just some basic structure for the book in your mind and then kind of pour a little bit of content into that structure, we'll be able to look at these themes and a few select verses and do as well. I've given you an outline here because you can divide Numbers really around the journeys that it records. There are various movements from one location to another described in the book of Numbers, and you could structure the book around those. And in addition to giving you the journeys, I've given you also a descriptive statement about how the Lord dealt with the people during those times. These aren't watertight, they're a little artificial, but it helps just give a little summary so you can understand what's going on in Numbers. If you remember where we left off in Leviticus, we're still at Mount Sinai. God, having brought the people out of Egypt, brought them, as the text says, on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai and entered there into a covenant with them. He showed them how to build the tabernacle. He showed them how to set up the ceremonial vestments for the priesthood and put things into motion. Then when we got into the book of Leviticus, they hadn't gone anywhere. It's more instructions now about how to worship the Lord, focusing on the theme of holiness. When we come to the book of Numbers, we still haven't moved anywhere. We're still at Mount Sinai. So if you can remember from our studies, both in Exodus and the Pentateuch, about what's gone on so far, you'll get a good idea of where Numbers begins. Numbers begins, as you can see on your outline, with Israel at Sinai. And God, during this time, is giving them direction. But then the first move comes at chapter 10, verse 11, and we journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Those events take us into the end of chapter 14, and this is where you have the well-known part of Numbers, the rebellion, and as I've put it here, disbelief in the Lord. From that comes the period of wilderness wandering, chapters 15 through 21, where Israel undergoes the discipline of the Lord as a generation dies out. That move segues really into the story of Balaam. During the wilderness wandering, it's kind of back and forth between Kadesh Barnea and various areas in the wilderness, eventually beginning to make their way towards the plains of Moab. But in the middle of that, you have the story of Balaam, where they experience the Lord's deliverance, chapters 22 to 24. And then lastly, they journey onto the plains of Moab. And the significance of that is this. It's the Jordan River. It's right where the book of Joshua is going to pick up with the conquest. And there they have details of provision from the Lord. So that's kind of the movement of Numbers. One generation at Sinai, going through the desert, dying off, and ultimately ending up with a new generation on the plains of Moab, ready to be led into the promised land. Here's a summary. I've given it to you. Don't let the size overwhelm you. Let's just read through this. Now that you have an idea of the structure, here's really what the whole book is about. Simple summary. I'm just going to read it and you can follow along. At the beginning of the book, Israel is counted by Moses, Aaron, and the leaders in order to prepare for the march to Canaan and life in the land following the conquest. Let me jump in here. I want you to picture in your mind Israel at Sinai without knowledge of what's going to happen in the book of Numbers. You and I know it doesn't go too well. And if we want to read about victory, where do we go? Book of Joshua. That Joshua could have been Numbers for this people. This was a people where the Lord had said, I brought you out. I'm going to bring you right into this land. And so they are being prepared to go take the land. After further exhortations to holy living and preparations to depart from Mount Sinai, Israel leaves the holy mountain for Canaan. Spies are sent out from the oasis of Kadesh Barnea to reconnoiter, to look at the land. When they return to Moses and the people, their report is split. The majority say that the land and its inhabitants are too mighty to be taken. The minority, Caleb and Joshua, say that since God has promised victory, he would bring victory for Israel, despite the strength of the land and its people. The people of Israel choose to believe the majority and are ready to go back to Egypt, thus rebelling against the leadership of Yahweh, as well as that of Moses and Aaron. When God intervenes and punishes their disbelief and disobedience, because of their sin, every person over the age of 20 would wander and die in the wilderness without coming into possession of Canaan. They would wander 40 years until the whole generation was dead. Well, the Israelites decide to try to make things better on their own. So unassisted by God or Moses, they try to conquer the land but are humiliated in defeat. And then for nearly 40 years, the people wander around Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness until that generation dies, just like the Lord said. Israel returns to Kadesh Barnea after the wanderings and are told to set out once again for Canaan. They depart from Kadesh Barnea and travel to the plains of Moab, just outside the land of promise. Along the way, Israel wins some battles, showing that the tide is turning. And just outside Canaan, the people are blessed by Balaam, a foreign seer. After Balaam's blessing, Israel sins further at Peor and are punished again. And on the plains of Moab, a new census is taken to mark the new beginning. The people wait for further instructions for life in the land of Canaan, where Joshua will lead them after the death of Moses. There's the book in a nutshell. That's Numbers. There's its major divisions, and there's its main content. Which brings me then into the theme of Numbers. I've titled it A Book About Restoration. Because again, although death and disinheritance are very real themes, if you notice, the book does segue into hope at the end. And the book concludes on a positive message. One generation numbered, instructed, and prepared disbelieves and rebels, and God punishes them and kills them in the desert. But another generation is raised up. They're counted. They're brought towards the land. God gives them a few token victories. And with the book ending, we have that generation ready, a new generation ready to go in and take the land. God's people have sinned, but God has restored them. And so the theme that I would give for Numbers is this. Israel's unbelief causes death and disinheritance, but God's unfailing purpose guarantees restoration and rest. Because of unbelief, death and disinheritance came upon a generation. But God had an unfailing purpose, an unfailing covenant purpose to bless that people, to have a people for himself and to bring them into that land. And because that purpose would not fail, restoration and rest would again be offered to the people. Now I want to explore, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time, how that theme is developed just from a few selected scriptures in Numbers. Number one, then I have four sub-themes. We'll peruse these quickly. Number one, God calls Israel to trust him and obey. This is how the book picks up with Leviticus, where God has been giving instructions. So we pick up in chapter 1 of Numbers. God is calling Israel to trust him and to obey him. First, obedience. They are to obey him in every area of life. And this theme is all throughout the book. In chapters 28 and 29, you have annual sacrifices with the feasts, Passover, tabernacles, but that's brought down. There are seasonal sacrifices whenever there's a harvest. That's brought down even more. There are going to be monthly sacrifices at every new moon, but let's bring that down. There's to be Sabbath sacrifices, and let's bring it down even more. There's daily sacrifices that the people must bring. Every day, every week, every month, every season, and every year is to be lived with God on one's mind. And that is to be reflected by the bringing of the appropriate sacrifice. They are to be a God-centered people. They are to be obeying him in every area of life. In the first four chapters, also in the seventh chapter, you have the Lord telling to the tribes, focusing on the Levites, these are your responsibilities. This is what you are to do in service to me. Like I said, he focuses on the Levites, that tribe that was dedicated to be the priestly tribe. But understand this, not every Levite served at the tabernacle. No. The tribe is actually broken down into families. And they have responsibilities which are never to crisscross on the others. One family is responsible for packing up the tabernacle furniture. Another family is responsible for transporting it. Another family is responsible for actually shedding blood and offering sacrifices. Each family has their own responsibilities before the Lord, and they must be sure to obey them without transgressing on the other's opportunities. Every family, every tribe is instructed by the Lord on how to obey him, for they are to obey him in every area of life. What's interesting then, though, is when you get to chapter 7, this will encourage you. Read chapter 7 sometime for family devotions and see if you have things starting to feel a little long. You know what chapter 7 is? Chapter 7 is each tribe bringing an offering to the Lord. They bring this bull, they bring that goat, they bring these various bulls and money things. And you read through the first tribe, you know what happens when it gets to the second tribe? It repeats the whole list in every detail again. Same for the third tribe. This is where you have one of those family discussions of, do I have to read each one, or can I just read it once and say, you know, ditto 11 times? Makes you wonder, why would the Spirit of the Lord choose to do it like that? Why repeat that information 12 times with the only change being the tribe's name? I think it's very interesting that each tribe is doing what? Bringing the same offering. Even though they have different responsibilities, before the Lord they all do the same thing. You can think about that in your own life. One person in the church does music. Another stands up and speaks. Another cleans, another serves, another helps out behind the scenes with meals for those who are in need or visiting families. We all do different things, but before the Lord, what? It's all the same. As long as we are obeying the Lord in every area of life as we are called to do, so before the God, our worship is one and the same. Chapter 5 describes how the camp has to be purged from all defilements. And then in chapter 6, you even have provision being made for seasons of special separation unto God. You remember what we call that particular vow? Time of special separation in number 6? It's Nazirite vow. It's a Nazirite vow. We're familiar with who are famous Nazirites in Scripture. You tell me this. Samson. Who else? Also, name also starts with an S. Wasn't Samuel a Nazirite? Was he a judge? Oh, maybe I'm wrong on that one. I tell you what, I know I'm right on this one. Christmas time, famous Nazirite. John the Baptist. Yeah, most of these guys, we think of them as lifelong Nazirites. But there was provision made here for a seasonal Nazirite vow. If you take a time of special dedication to the Lord, imply by such language as during the time of his dedication, he should not do this. During the time of his dedication, he must not touch that. Even times of special separation unto the Lord. What is the Lord preaching to these people? All of life is mine. You are my people. You are called to serve me. I am commanding you to obey me. And if they would do that, God's blessing would follow. Look at number 6. Look at Numbers chapter 6. This follows the Nazirite vow. Numbers chapter 6, and look at verse 21. No, look at verse 22, excuse me. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. It is very interesting that this blessing, this benediction, follows 6 chapters of instruction about how to obey the Lord. I think there's a connection there. God calls his people to obey them and promises his blessing if they will. He not only calls them to obey him, though, he calls them to trust him. To trust him when he says that he will give them the land. Go ahead to chapter 13. Let's read these first 2 verses. Chapters 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, key phrase, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. God says, I'm going to give you this land. I am giving it to you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a man from each tribe, go look at the land, and bring back a report. Describe what it is like. Notice that God never called them to make a judgment call on whether or not he could give them this land. He sent them to spy it out. He had already said, I'm going to give it to you. And he'd already just demonstrated that he was more than able to do that. What had God done to Egypt? He ruined it. Ruined it through 10 mighty supernatural plagues. What did he do with the Red Sea? He parted it. Drowned Pharaoh's army. Gave them manna in the wilderness. Shook the mountain at Sinai. Demonstrated over and over and over again his ability to give them military victory. In fact, in Exodus 17, they have a military victory. That's the episode of Moses with his hands raised. They had already seen military victory. And God was telling them, you trust me that I'm going to give you this land. So he sent the spies in. God had called his people to trust and obey. But now we come to the second theme. Israel manifested their unbelief through disobedience and rebellion. That whole mission into Canaan didn't go too well, did it? Did not go well at all. No sooner had the spies came back that Israel's unbelief came right to the surface. Came out, first of all, in their disobedience towards God. You're still in chapter 13. Look at verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. So, looks good. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Jump down to verse 14:1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Disobedience towards God. I mean, think about what they're saying. God can't give us this land. He He intends evil towards us. He brought us out here to kill us. That's what's really going on. God doesn't love us. God doesn't have a purpose that involves a good future for us. God hates us. He's against us. He's tricking us. He's playing games with us. And it would have been a lot better if we had just stayed in Egypt the whole time. Now, step back and realize what they're saying when they make a confession like that. When I went through Exodus, I argued that it was a book about redemption because it was the Old Testament picture of redemption from sin and slavery to spiritual death. And that's not just, I don't think, a New Testament truth. I believe that was a truth that they could have understood in their time, that this rescue out of Egypt also symbolized their salvation and deliverance from sin. What are they saying? Would have been a lot better of us just to have never been saved in the first place. Would have been a lot better for us just to have remained in bondage and remained in sin than of coming out into this place where God is going to kill us. It's a lot better for us to be lost than it is to be saved. They believed the Lord was against them, and therefore they disobeyed him. They did not believe in his goodness and his power. Secondly, there was also rebellion against God's leaders. No sooner has this event gone down here where they want to go back to Egypt. But after God disciplines them and we get into the wilderness wandering period, when you get to chapter 16 and 17, now the people are stirred up, ready to stone and kill Moses and Aaron. You have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against the division of labor among the Levites. Remember what I said a moment ago where God said, amongst the Levites, certain families do this, certain families do that. Well, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, who says? Why can't we do what that family does? And they attempted to lead a revolt whereby they would take over. God opened the earth and swallowed them. And the next day, the people of Israel rebel against Moses and Aaron because of the death of the rebels. You know, sometimes I cannot figure this stuff out. The Lord opens the ground and swallows the rebels, and the next day the people are against Moses and Aaron for it, blaming it on them. This is how deep depravity goes. I guess if I didn't have a depraved heart, I wouldn't be able to understand this. Knowing how bad sin and anger and rebellion can be, we can all relate to it. But these people, God was calling them to trust and obey, but they were manifesting unbelief by rebellion and disobedience. So we come to the third theme. God disciplines Israel for their transgression of the covenant. What does God do because of this unbelief? Number one, he disinherits the current generation. Notice chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Saying to them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in. And they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. There's the key phrase, breach of promise, transgression of the covenant, and because they did it, disinherited. There's a cruel twist of irony here, really cruel twist of irony. The people said, we can't take this land. So what did the Lord say to them? You're right, you can't. You don't believe I will bring you in, then you're not going to go in. The people say, oh, God brought us out here to die in the wilderness. What happens to them? They die in the wilderness. Because they disbelieved the Lord and would not trust in him. They were disinherited. And if you read the end of the chapter, you'll realize that they later kind of felt bad about what had happened. The consequences were more than they could bear. And they said, no, all right, we believe in the Lord's power. We'll go up and take the land. Moses said, no, don't go. God's not with you. They went up and they were immediately repelled. Proof that they had been disinherited. God did not go with them to take the land. Second consequence is the current generation gradually dies through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So those are the verses we just read there. 20 are up. You're going to wander out here and die. We're going to march around the desert, not aimless wandering in the sense that they stood up each morning and said, well, what do we do today? Where are we going? Just in the sense that they never really accomplished anything. They were never able to gain sincere ground in trying to take the land. It was 40 years of fruitless toil until every one of that generation dropped dead. And that therefore brings us to the fourth thing, which is this. God restores Israel and reinstitutes the covenant. Look at chapter 15. This is fascinating. Remember what happened right at the end of chapter 14. God said, you're not coming in the land. They tried to take it anyway. Didn't happen. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. Now, wait a minute. I thought they weren't getting the land. I thought all that had been repelled and brought back. Here's the same language you read at the beginning of chapter 13. When you come into the land, which I give you. What is God saying? God's saying, this generation's not getting the land. You'll still get it. I'm going to restore this people to myself and reinstitute the covenant with them. This instructs us, I think, also in ways to understand the Old Testament and this land covenant that God has made with Israel. It is unconditional, yet it is conditional. It is conditional in that with each generation, God comes to them and says, will you act in faith towards me? Will you put your trust in me? Will you own the covenant, so to speak? If they will not, they will not be blessed. The covenant is conditional. Yet it is unconditional in a sense that with this people, God says, I'll come back to the next generation. I'll keep offering the covenant until its terms are acknowledged. In that way, it is unconditional. God never reaches the point where he says, that's it. No more chances. For the individual, for the generation, yes, their opportunity can be missed. We saw that here. For the nation, for the people that God loves, over and over he will give them a chance to repent and to be restored. And here we see that he is going to reinstitute the covenant with the next generation. And he is going to restore the people. And that's why I think that Numbers is about restoration. Because now as you get towards the end of the book, you begin to see tangible proof that God has really restored them. What happens in chapters 22, 23, and 24? The Balaam incident. Balaam is all about the people of Israel beginning to make their way towards the land of Canaan and the king of Moab getting scared and saying, we need to do something about this people. They're coming into our land and they can't be repelled. He hires Balaam to curse them, and every time Balaam tries to open his mouth to curse, what comes out? Blessing. God controls the tongue of this pagan, so to speak, prophet and shows that, no, these are my people. You're not going to curse them. You're not going to conquer them. I have restored them to myself. You have a second census taken in chapter 26, just like the one taken in chapter 1. The census in chapter 1, about 600,000 warriors. Guess how many warriors are present in the second generation census of chapter 26? About 600,000. See the point? A whole generation had died, but what? A whole other generation raising up to take their place. God had proved, I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to restore you. And then lastly, if you read chapter 32, those are the famous Og, king of Bashan and Sihon, victories of Israel. They wanted to pass through the land peaceably. King said, no way. In fact, came out against them to fight them. So God said, all right, not only am I going to let you defeat the army, you can have their land on the other side of the Jordan too. Here is proof that God really has restored his people. Because prophets can't curse them, time cannot eliminate them, and armies cannot defeat them. God restores them and reinstitutes the covenant. These are the sub-themes, I think, that prove the big theme of Numbers, which is that Israel's unbelief will cause death and disinheritance, but God's unfailing purpose will guarantee restoration and rest. Now, in conclusion, what can we take from the book? What from these truths can we apply to our own life as we seek to serve the Lord? I've given them to you. First, often when God tells us to not fear, it is when fear is the most logical response. However, we must realize that what we cannot see is more real than what we can see. We must make God our refuge and not allow fear to keep us from obedience. The disobedience of Israel cannot be justified. But on one plane, and don't misunderstand me here, but just in one sense, it did make sense. When they walked and spied out that land and saw walled cities and giants and people more numerous than they, fear was the logical response. But as I've said here, often when God says, don't fear, just trust me and obey, it's when fear is the natural thing to do. That may come up with you. It could be health. It could be monetary. It could be situations in your family. It could be any number of things. When if you thought it through really and said, all right, hey, I should be scared to death and anxious, and that's when God says, you're going to have to make me your refuge. And you're going to have to believe that I will give you what you need to stay alive and what you need to get through this hard time. And you're going to have to go on and obey me. The fear kept them from obedience. And so that happens with us. Sometimes there's opportunities, evangelistic opportunities, church serving opportunities, opportunities in the community, and things we could obey the Lord, and what fear holds us back. Fear of the consequences, fear of the experience. God says you can't let fear keep you from obeying me. Two, even the smallest disobedience can have the most disastrous consequences. Think about Moses. Moses, faithful to the Lord. So many chapters of the Bible. Over and over, Moses' faithful obedience. And then what happens in Numbers 20 at the waters of Meribah? God says, speak to the rock, and Moses does what? Strikes it. One moment of no self-control, of anger, of no obedience. And God says, I cannot let you enter the promised land. Why was God so severe? All sorts of explanations. I'm not interested in them. The point is, it was disobedience. And God said, for that one disobedience, I will not bring you into this land. We cannot treat sin and obedience lightly. When God gives us commandments and instructs us and shows us how to live, that is so important. Something I've learned in my own heart recently, a verse that's come home to me time and time again, is the wages of sin is death. That is the wages of sin. Cannot treat it lightly. Thirdly, even the greatest sin can be forgiven by God, and opportunities for blessing restored. God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Just as one little disobedience kept Moses out of land, so the blasphemy that we read about in Numbers 13 and 14 was forgiven by the Lord, and another generation was given another opportunity to enter in the land. You may have made the biggest mistakes with the most disastrous consequences. God says, I can restore to you what has been lost. That phrase I have at the end comes from the book of Joel, where God says, this locust plague came and ate up all your crops, and you've lost food for the harvest, but guess what? I'll restore what the locusts have eaten. You lost years from the punishment. I'll make it up and then some, God says. That's why I have in conclusion here Psalm 90:12. This was the conclusion that Moses came to after a lifetime of traveling with Israel. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses said, I've seen this disobedience. I've seen the restoration you can give. Lord, give us wisdom so we can know what to do with the very few days we have before us and live before you as your people. That's Numbers, a book about restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray that you would teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts into wisdom. There's wonderful opportunities, Lord, in life that you've given us, opportunities to love you, to serve you, to go on with you. And in many ways, Lord, service to you is so simple. Keep us from overcomplicating it and making service to you a frenetic and frenzied and anxiety-causing experience. May we know the simplicity of walking with you each day, of just loving you, of loving your word and communing with you, of just being responsible men and women to work the job you've given us and to enjoy our families and to lead them into the knowledge of the Lord and to worship with your people. Remind us of the simplicity of Christianity and how what liberty there is in it. But Lord, at the same time, remind us of the seriousness of acting now to love you and to obey you and to trust you. Keep us from fear, Lord. When anxiety is stirred and we are affected by fear, Lord, come near and Give us peace. Calm us down and remind us of your power and of your protection. Be thou our God to watch out for us and to care for us. And help us to seek you first each day, seeking the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Thank you for this book and thank you for the lessons it teaches us. Now, Lord, as we go out to enjoy the rest of the day and then go to another week of work before you, I pray you dismiss us with your blessing. And I pray that all week you keep us in your fear. Remind us of your goodness, of your love, of your mercy. And may we know the presence of the Lord in each way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.